Holding Parshat Peshalach, Tuesday night, Parsha Summary, Sefer Shmos, Chapter 13, Pasuk Yud Zayin. That's where the Parsha begins, and now you could help yourself. There's food here. It's for everyone. The Parsha begins with Pharaoh sending the nation, and God doesn't send the nation in the most direct route. God doesn't send them through the Plishti territory, because God knows that when war will come, then people just might turn around and go back to Egypt. Now, we see here an important point. Thank you. We see here an important point. God could have said, you know what, I'll make them all courageous. They'll stand up to the war. I'll put them to the test and they'll succeed. And that's not what happens. God says, I'm not going to send them through the Plishti camp because they just might turn around and go back when there's war. And this is the first time we're encountering a concept which will be a recurring theme throughout the rest of Chamisha Chumshei Torah. And that is that the Jewish people came from a low point in their history, from being slaves. The Jewish people came from a position where they weren't responsible for their own well-being. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and they were accustomed to having all their needs taken care of. And when things go bad, the first thing they do, we'll see in our parsha, they say, let's go back. We can't manage on our own. How's it going to work? So God says, I'm not going to put them to this test now. I'm not taking them through the Plishti camp because the Egyptians had a treaty with the neighboring nations that if slaves try to escape from Egypt, then the neighboring nations would kill them. They wouldn't let them out. So even though the Jews could have won the war against the Philistines, God didn't do that. God made us go around. And then God had us begin to go forward and then retreat and go around as though we're going to go out a different way, like we're all confused. Until we end up camping near, it says, by Pi HaChirot, between Migdol, between the Yam, opposite Baal Tzifon. Now we know that when the Makkah of Bechoros struck, so the Pasuk states that God killed all the firstborns in Egypt, and God also destroyed the gods in Egypt, all the idols. By the way, the firstborns in Egypt were worshipped.
I had the same question, because it says that there was not one person in the house that, from last week's part, it says there's not one person, Egyptian household, that did not have a dead person.
Mm-hmm.
So what did that mean? Because a Bechor is technically a male, as and I was confused about that pasuk, and then applying it to this week.
I don't understand. Firstborn, so the Medrash says that if there wasn't a firstborn in the house, the eldest would die. And there's a discussion whether the female firstborns also died.
Right.
And this has halachic relevance regarding the minig that on Erev Pesach, the firstborns fast, do the firstborn females have to fast or not? There's a medrash that they did. You could look at the Shulchan Aruch and the Grove. They're in the laws of Erev Pesach. There's a large discussion over there as to whether firstborn females have to fast or not.
It's like weird for a female to fast. Like stuff like this where it's like an accepted, like a rule, so it's like, why would the women would have to fast for it anyway? I mean, it's something like that generally the laws, they follow a general trend that usually applies to the males. It doesn't usually apply to the females to have to fast. Whatever, I just wanted to ask.
Okay, maybe when we study Pesach, we'll discuss that. So, we know that the gods were destroyed, the second, and this god remained. And our sages tell us that God didn't destroy this idol, Baal Tzifon, to mislead the Egyptians to think that, oh, this idol, he was too strong for the Jewish God. So that's why he remained. And that's why the Jews were camping opposite this God, and the Egyptians would believe that this God is holding them back. He's not letting them go. Yoav, yeah?
Yes. You had a couple who was married in Egypt, but somebody died from their household.
What do you mean?
It's an Egyptian household that didn't have any children. And how could a child die if there was no one to die?
So it seems like the eldest in the house would die. Whoever was oldest in the house. That's the Medrash, I think Rashi quotes it. didn't see it this year, but that's what the Midrash says. That if there wasn't a firstborn, then the eldest would die, based upon the pasuk that you quoted.
Right,
that there was no house, yeah,
no house
without a dead man. Right. What was Baal Tzifon? Baal Tzifon, what was this idol?
The Lord of the South. No.
Okay, so you could say he's the Baal of Tzifon of the North.
Of the North.
But Baal Tzifon was an idol, either huge shape of a human, this huge mountain that was carved out in the shape of a human, or it was a valley in between two huge mountains. Different opinions in the Medrash what this Avodah Zarah was. And Paro hears that the Jews are there, and he says, you know, they don't know where to go. They don't have any land to go to. So Paro gives chase. And God strengthens the heart of Paro. It's interesting, we don't say that God hardens the heart of Paro over here. There are other places where we say that. Over here we say, V'chizakti, God says, at Lev Paro, I will strengthen his heart. Usually we're accustomed to the word strength as being a positive thing. We think a person is chazak, he's strong, that's very, very good. We see here that strong-hearted isn't necessarily a good thing. We're accustomed to Western concepts that weak-hearted is a weakness and strong-hearted is a strength. Over here we see not that way. We see that having a strong heart sometimes means to be stubborn. Sometimes it means it's going to lead a person to knock his head in the wall. So the Jews are camping opposite Baal Tzifon, and they're going to be where the desert is. That's where the Jews are. They have the desert on one side, this idol on the other side, and then they're going to have the Egyptians chasing after them. So they have a sea, desert, and Egyptians. We'll see in a second, we'll discuss that further. And Paro is caused to chase after them. Paro is caused to chase after them. Now the pasuk stresses that Moshe Rabbeinu took out Yosef's bones. If you recall, when Yosef passed away, he told the Jewish people, take out my bones with you, with the other tribes. Take my bones as well. Now, why didn't anyone else take out Yosef's bones? Because everyone else was busy getting money. They had a command from God to go and borrow gold and silver utensils from the Egyptians so that when they leave Egypt, they'll be wealthy. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, was more interested in getting mitzvos. But they also had a mitzvah. God had told them, go get from the Egyptians their gold and silver. And yet the pasuk stresses that Moshe Rabbeinu, Chacham Nevi Kach Mitzvot. Our sages tell us that that pasuk is referring to Moshe. A person who has a wise heart, he grabs mitzvos. That's Moshe. So everyone else is busy getting rich, and Moshe Rabbeinu remains poor. Now, in Judaism, we see riches as a good tool, something positive. We say that a person, in order for him to be a prophet, he has to be rich. A person who's going to be a Kohen Gadol, the high priest, he also has to be rich. A prophet and also the Kohen Gadol. What? Prophet has to be rich. So Maimonides explains that doesn't mean literally rich. It means Ezu Ashir Asamech Bechelko, that he's purified himself so much that he's happy with what he has and he's rich. But that's not Pashup Shat in the Gemara, and not everyone agrees with the Rambam. That's Maimonides' understanding of that Gemara. But simple understanding is not that way. The Gemara quotes from Yonah ben Amittai when he wanted to take a boat. He hired the whole boat. He said, I'll pay the fare for everyone. I got to go.
Moses is the biggest prophet in the
world. And Moshe Rabbeinu is a pauper. Moshe Rabbeinu is poor, and when everyone else is going to get rich, he's not getting rich. He's more interested in getting the mitzvah of taking Yosef's bones.
You're saying Yonah, he bought the entire boat or something, right?
Yeah. Moshe is carrying bones with him, and they leave. They go on 3 days' journey, and they're not turning back. And Paro sent along spies with the Jewish people. He said, if they don't come back after 3 days, come back and tell me. So those spies come back to Paro, and they tell him. And Paro gives chase. And when they come back, they tell Paro, you know, that's it. The nation fled. They ran away. And Paro's heart and his servants, they have a change of heart. They said, what do we do? We left the Jewish people there. We no longer have slaves. So he himself goes and gets his horse ready to ride after the Jews. And here we see a rule that our sages taught us. Ahava mekalkelet et ha'shura, sina mekalkelet et ha'shura. Great love causes people to go out of order, and great hatred also causes people to go out of order. When Avraham gets the commandment to take his son and bring him up for God, so out of his great love for Hashem, he goes and harnesses his own horse. He has great love for Hashem. Even for such a commandment, he wakes up early in the morning and he harnesses his own horse. And here, where Paro sees that he's going to give chase to the Jewish people, so his great hatred pushes him that he himself harnesses his own horse. He's not waiting for his servants to do it. He takes with him 600 young chariots. Where do you have these young chariots from? We said all the animals died in Egypt. Makas Dever. So these were the righteous Egyptians that were God-fearing. Those Egyptians, their animals didn't die. So we see that even the righteous Egyptians were willing to give up their animals to chase after the Jews.
He offered them all the gold he had in his treasury.
That's a Midrash. Rashi...
If we're bringing Midrash, we might as well bring Midrash.
No, say that. You're right.
If we're bringing Midrash, then we're going to bring Midrash.
Pharaoh gives chase and he catches up to the Jews. The pasuk says, Yonati bechagvei asela beseter hamadrega. My beloved pigeon, King Solomon, when he describes the Jewish people, so he describes them as a beloved pigeon that's hiding in the crevices of the rocks. And our sages say, what's he referring to? He's referring to a pigeon that's being chased by an eagle. The eagle wants to destroy the pigeon. So it sees a crevice between the stones and a mountain, and it swoops into that crevice, and the eagle is outside batting its wings. It can't get into the crevice, and it's waiting for the dove to come out. And then the dove looks inside the crevice, and it sees a snake. And it says, what am I going to do? The snake is inside. In a second, it's going to get me. If I go out, the eagle's going to get me. What am I going to do? That was the Jewish people. The Jewish people were faced with the sea on one side, the Egyptians on the other, and the desert on two other sides where they have nowhere to run. And now the Egyptians are coming closer. They turn around and they see Pharaoh. The Midrash says they turn around and they see the Egyptian angel over the Egyptian people flying towards them. They see this huge angel coming with the Egyptian people, and where are they going to go? They see their masters coming all ready to fight, and they were never trained to fight a war. So the Midrash compares them to this young dove. And what does King Solomon say? Yonati, my beloved pigeon, b'chagvei ha'sela, my beloved dove, in the crevices of the rock, harini et maraich, show me how good you look. How? Hashmi'ini et kolech, make your voice heard. I want to hear your voice. What did the Jewish people do? They said, we can't run left, we can't run right, we can't run back, we can't run forward. We turn our eyes up to heaven and we start praying. And that's what the Jewish people did. And that's what God wanted them to do at that moment. Like the dove. The dove says, who's going to help me? She turns her eyes up to heaven. The Jews are stuck. The Egyptians are chasing after them. Let's do the math. We have 600 horsemen, and we have 600,000 Jews. 600,000 males over a certain age. Figure out how many females, how many children. We're talking about approximately 2 million people. How many Egyptians gave chase, and yet the nation is petrified? Again, this is what we began with, the concept that they were used to being slaves. And suddenly they see their masters running after them with their swords. They're scared.
Otherwise they would have rebelled a long time ago.
Yeah?
What does it mean for today?
What does it mean for today? Maybe it means that when a person is in a difficult situation, he has to know that a large part of it is prayer. We know that V'chol ha'shehu oseh Hashem matzliach b'yado, whatever Yosef did, God made him successful. Our sages say that it's not enough that a person prays. The key is that a person also has to do. But on the other hand, doing without praying isn't the way to succeed. Maybe it means that... What did the Jewish people see? I wanted to get this a little bit later, but you're right, we could discuss it now. What did they see? They saw no way out. They saw mass bloodshed. They saw the Egyptians coming and there was blood in their eyes. They were saying, we're going to kill until you guys come back. Did they see an out? They didn't see an out. You see that they didn't. They didn't do anything. They turned their eyes up to heaven and they said, God, what are we going to do? They went to Moshe and they said, was there a shortage of graves in Egypt? He took us out to the desert to die here. First time we see sarcasm in the Torah, right? He said, was there a shortage of graves? They were sarcastic. So, what did they see? Their perceptions showed them, their senses said, there's no way out. It's over. And yet we know what was the next thing that happened. The sea split. The sea split and they went in. They went in, the Egyptians followed, and then the Egyptians got sunk in the sea. We have a rule, Yeshuat Hashem Keref Ayin. God's ability to save us is at the bat of an eyelash. And one could never give up. One should never think that it's over. And that's one of the things we see from here. The Jewish people were led by Moshe. They had the greatest prophet, it's true, but they didn't see any way out. So at that time, on their level, God performed an open miracle. The sea split. But at our time, we have a rule. Afilu cherv chada munachat al tzavaro shel adam al yimna atzmo min harachamim. The Gemara records that the way the world used to function from the beginning of time was a person would reach the age where he should die, and then he'd sneeze and die. And then Abraham said, people don't know that I'm an old man and my son is a young man. I want a sign that people age. God, please bring age to the world. And Abraham was the first person who looked like an old man. And then Yaakov said, you know, I don't have fair warning. In 1 second I could die. God, please bring sickness to the world so that I'll be able to have forewarning that I'm going to die, that a person becomes ill and then dies. And so from Yaakov's time and on, people would become sick and die. They didn't sneeze and die. And from Yaakov, it seems, until the middle of the period of the first temple, when a person got sick, it meant he would die. End of story. If a person became chole, so we discussed once that there's machala, mechush, ke'ev. Ke'ev is a pain. A toothache is a pain. It's not a sickness. A headache is a pain. Right. There's a mechush. That's a slight pain. And then there's machala. There's choli. That's a disease. That's a sickness. So when people got sick, they would die. And then there was a king by the name of Chizkiyo, who was a very righteous king. And he saw in prophecy that he would have offsprings who would serve idols. And so he didn't want to get married. He said, why should I have children? I see that my children are going to be no good. So he never got married. And then a relative of his, named Yeshaya, the great prophet Isaiah, was sent to him. And God told him, go tell Chizkiah he's going to die. So Isaiah comes in to his cousin or second cousin, whatever. He tells him, Tzav leveitecha ki metata velo tichya. Start preparing a will because you're going to die. You're not going to live in this world. In the world to come, it's over. You're finished. And Chizkiah tells him what's going on. Chizkiah's lying in bed sick, and he says, why? So he says, you never got married, you're supposed to have kids. So he said, well, I knew if I get married that my children are going to be no good. So Yeshaya told him, Behani kavshi derachman alam alach, in these secret things of God, how God runs the world, why are you interfering? You have a mitzvah to get married and have children. Get married and have children, the rest isn't your business. You educate them as best as possible. So Chizkiah said, okay, I accept what you said. Give me your daughter. Let me marry your daughter. Maybe you're a tzaddik. Your zchus, my zchus, I'll have good kids. And Yeshaya said, you're going to die. At which point Chizkiah said to him, get out of here.
If you have kids,
he said, finish your prophecy and leave. Ben Amotz, he didn't call him by his name. He said, son of Amotz. Yeshaya was Ben Amotz. Kalei nevuatcha vatzeh. Finish your prophecy and get out of here. I have a tradition from my forefathers. I have a tradition going back to King David. Afilu cherev chada, even if there's a sharp sword, munachat al tzavaro shel adam, it's placed on a man's throat. A sharp knife. That's it. A little bit of weight, it's finished. even when it's there, his neck is on the guillotine and the knife is on his neck, al yimnatzmo min harachamim. He shouldn't hold himself back from begging for mercy. He doesn't see a way out, that's it, his neck is on the guillotine. A little bit of pressure and it's over, he should still pray. And think about it. Chizkiyahu was living at a time where no one got cured from diseases. It's not like the doctors today say there's a 1% chance, a 2% chance. No, there was 100% that he was going to die. Everyone until that point died from sickness. Our sages tell us that the first person who got healed from machala, from disease, was Chizkiyahu. And nonetheless, Chizkiyahu said, I accept upon myself, I accept the prophecy, I'll get married. And then he turned to the wall and started praying. And our sages say, we learn from Chizkiyahu had a tradition, that you never give up. And you asked, what do we learn from the Jewish people? I think that's another point that we see from here. They're faced with the sea, they're faced with the Egyptians. So it's true, they knew God meant to save them, they were going to live. But on a more global level, we see that they didn't give up. They prayed. And so did Chizkiyahu pray, and he lived. He had two children. And he was walking with them one day, and he had children who were very sinful, but his grandchildren were tzaddikim.
Right, so that's why he didn't.
He lived for many more years afterwards.
He married.
If I'm not mistaken, he married Yishai's daughter. If I'm not mistaken, yeah.
Yeah.
I think it says that, yeah. In certain editions of the Midrash, it says that. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos.
But since we're on Midrash.
Just a second. The Mishnah says that Al tit ya'esh min ha'puranut. A person should not have yeush. A person should never give up because bad things are happening. And that's something you asked what we could take from it for today. I think that's one of the ideas we could take from it. When we don't see a solution, that only means that from our human perception of the situation, we don't see a solution. Someone would have said, what are we going to do about Sharon? 2 months ago, no one would have seen a solution. We didn't know what the solution was. In 1 second, Sharon was out of the picture. So now we're faced with someone else, and we don't know what to do there. So we don't know what the solution is. We have to try to do what's right. And nonetheless, we have to keep praying and know that in a matter of an eyelash batting, the whole situation could change. Did someone want to ask something?
Yeah.
Can I learn a little bit more about the story of
Chizkiyahu? It's a Gemara in Brachos, but it's also quoted in Midrash HaGadol. The Gemara in Brachos is a shorter version of the story. It's quoted in Midrash HaGadol. I'll bring you the exact quote. Remind me, I'll try to bring it tomorrow. What?
In the Mishnah, no.
It's a Gemara in Brachos in the first chapter.
The Gemara probably brings a story.
I don't remember which daf. But you're better off saying it in the Medrash because the Gemara doesn't quote the full version of the story. The Gemara only quotes part of it.
Well, did you call it right?
No. Why?
It's called the Comfort
Temple. I didn't think of that. Okay.
Since we're at the section.
So let me just add one more point and we'll get to what you want to add. There is a special mitzvah to pray at a time of atzara. It's not only one shouldn't give up. One has a mitzvah deoraita, according to all opinions that I know of. There is a biblical command a person is supposed to pray when he's be'at tzara. What do you want to ask?
You're saying that there was 600 chariots, but the Midrash says the word v'lishim al kulo means that there was 3 Egyptians for every Jew. That was the case. There was a lot of Egyptians.
Okay, Shpa.
And then there's some that said it's 30 to one Jew.
Okay.
This little exaggeration, but if we know that all the Egyptians died in the
not all. They say Paro was alive during it.
Paro, yeah, Paro. But if
and they're only talking about the males.
All the Mitzrayim, all the soldiers of Mitzrayim died. So how could it only be 600 chariots? It makes sense.
All the what in Mitzrayim? All the what?
All the people of Mitzrayim, all the men of Mitzrayim that went to war. Apparently, it was more than 6. It says here 600 men chariots, and all.
It might have been foot soldiers.
And captains over every one of them.
So, I know we...
600 over doesn't make sense that they only took 600 for 2.5 million people.
Well, 600 chariots.
So probably other soldiers, though. 600 chariots, right? Right. What he's saying.
From this part, when I just went over the parsha, from this parsha we learned that when we're in trouble, basically we're supposed to turn to Hashem. There's multiple situations in this parsha that basically Hashem forced us in this specific situation to pray to Him. They wanted to teach the Jewish people when they need something, or when they're in trouble, they need something, that they should look to Shemai. And we learned that, and this is how we get the prayer and stuff like that. I mean, if I'm not mistaken.
That's what we said. A koko Yaakov, that our strength is in our voice. Yeah. So the Jews see the Egyptians chasing them, and they pray. And Moshe Rabbeinu starts praying. And Moshe Rabbeinu is standing in prayer, and God tells him, "What are you praying for? Now it's time to move. Start traveling." The Medrash says that they were talking about entering the river. God says travel, and the Medrash says there are a few Medrashim as to how it took place. One Medrash says that Yehuda took charge. Yehuda went forth, and it was Nachshon Ben Aminadav, right?
Yo, I thought his name was Yosef.
Ben, first Benjamin went in.
And then one guy jumped in. The Medrash says that one guy jumped in the sea.
Yeah. So he went till the waters reached his nose, and he said, "God, I can't go anymore." That's something we have to remember, that sometimes God wants us to go till we can't do anymore. Sometimes people take that to an extreme. They spend their last penny, and when they have nothing left, and they have to pay all their bills, then they... Right. So we're supposed to do what we can, but we also have to know that
there's a limit.
That there are aspects where a person is supposed to try his best. There are aspects where a person is supposed to push it to the limit, say, "I'm going to do my best, and God, if it's going to work, so good, and I'm leaving it in your hands." Again, how we balance it, so that's always the question. How do you balance it? They go in, and the sea splits. Our tradition says that not only the Yam Suf split, but all the waters throughout the world split. And the Jews enter the Yam Suf. God tells Moshe, "What are you dominating? Raise your staff over the sea, you'll cause it to split, and the Jews will go on the dry land. And I'll harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they'll follow you. And then, it'll be payback time from the Egyptians." That night, it's unclear what happened. We know that there was a wind that caused the sea to split.
From the east. Is that the eastern wind?
Could be, I don't remember. Yeah. The Egyptians had another night of Makas Choshech. God sent a cloud, and there was darkness. And there are different opinions as to what exactly happened then. Some opinions say that God had darkness on the Egyptian side and light by the Jewish side, and the Jews continued proceeding into the Yam Suf. They saw the Yam split, they saw the great miracles, and they started going through the Yam Suf. The Egyptians were in the dark. They didn't realize that the sea split. They kept following. They kept up chase. And suddenly in the morning, God showed them the light. They were stunned. They saw they're in the middle of the sea. They see these huge walls of water on either side. And then the walls of water came crashing down. Tsunami. And the Egyptians were destroyed. Other opinions say it was just that night that they had darkness and they had light. But the next day, the Egyptians chased after them. They saw the sea split.
Right,
they saw the miracle, and they still said, "Hey, must be a freak of nature. If it split for them, it'll split for us."
Right. That's what
and they went headstrong into the Yam Suf. Now, there are opinions that explain in the Psukim that when we went into the Yam Suf, we went in on the Egyptian side and went out on the Egyptian side, meaning that our path through the sea was a semicircle. We didn't cross through. And we know that each tribe had their own path.
Now, me
that means
like
if this is the sea,
so
we went like this. We
right.
came out over here. And the next
and
tribe...
And then we walked through the desert?
Right, and then we walked through the desert around. So you ask yourself, what was the point of Kriyas Yam Suf then? to get the Egyptians to sink there. That was an exceptional miracle to save the Jewish people and sink the Egyptians. Now, the Pasuk says that the Jews crossed the Yam Suf on dry land, and the Egyptians, their chariots got all messed up, everything got muddy, and their horses ran into trouble. So we have a Midrash that God made the earth on the Egyptian side when the Egyptians went through, became boiling hot, and the horses, their feet sank into the mud, and then when they tried to lift their feet, their horseshoes started coming off, and the people clung onto their horses, and the horses went wild, and the chariots went wild, and they couldn't go anywhere. Everywhere they tried to go, they tried to turn around, wouldn't work anymore. And the chariots fell apart, and then finally, the wheels fell off, and then finally the waters came crashing down. Now, why is that so important? Because if you think about it, we have 12 semicircles going through the Yam Suf, right? Now, anytime you have 12 semicircles, the innermost one is going to be very, very short, very small. So the tribe that was going all the way on the outside, remember we said each tribe had their own path, they had to go a path which was much bigger than the semicircle of the innermost tribe.
Yeah, but you're saying there was one split, and then they each followed a path of each other, so there's 12. So the one that is in the center had the shortest distance.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying they each had path, they had walls of water on each side. Each tribe had their own path with walls of water around.
So there was 12 splittings, basically.
Correct. That's what the Midrash says. Right.
That they did not walk together.
That each tribe walked together. Now, once you have that, so then the innermost semicircle is very, very short, which means that by the time the outermost, the Jews who were the tribe that was in the outermost semicircle, by the time they got halfway up, the bottom ones would be all the way up, and then the Egyptians could follow them out because it's a much shorter path.
Right.
The innermost
so I don't understand
one.
That logic.
So if their chariots fell apart and their horses couldn't keep moving, so they could never get out of the Yam Suf, so that helps us understand why that had to happen. And then the waters came crashing down, and the Egyptians were sunk in the Yam Suf. Now this was on the seventh day of Pesach, and that's why the laning on the seventh day of Pesach is about the Kriyas Yam Suf. Now, think about what the Jews were thinking before they entered the Yam Suf, and after they entered the Yam Suf. Before they entered the Yam Suf, they saw the Egyptians on following them, not far from them, and they thought, this is the worst possible scenario. This is terrible that the Egyptians are here. An hour later, they were thinking, thank God the Egyptians came. This was how we were going to be rescued. We're finished with them. For life. It's over. Sometimes when what we view as a tzara, what we view as something negative, is really the most positive thing in the world. Sometimes God has to force our hand, so to speak, into positive situations which we don't understand how positive they are for us. It says there was no one left from the Egyptians. They were all destroyed. They didn't remain ad echad, till one. We have a machlokas throughout the Tanakh. When it says ad, until, does it mean including that number or up until but not including that number? That's a machlokas ad v'ad bichlal or ad v'lo ad bichlal. So did there remain one Egyptian? When it says there didn't remain until one Egyptian, does it mean but one did remain or does it mean even one didn't remain? And those are two opinions as to whether Paro survived it all in order to travel throughout the nations and tell the people to fear God, what had happened to him.
So usually you're saying that's nothing, go either way sometimes?
No, it's a machlokas, which way is the proper way of understanding the Tanakh and Chazal. The Jews get out of the Yam Suf and they say, you know what, we got out on this side, the Egyptians got out on that side. Pretty soon they'll come around and they'll give chase. So God had the sea split out the bodies of the Egyptians, and the Jews saw them and were able to take whatever jewelry they had on them, they took for themselves.
Wait, I'm confused. What?
When the Jews got out of the Yam Suf, they said, we got out here. Well, the Egyptians must have gotten out on the other side, and they're still alive. They said, who said we're safe? And God saw that they were still nervous. So God had the sea spit out the bodies of the Egyptians. And when
so it's fully known that we did a semicircle or it's not?
No, it's one not. Understanding. Yeah. Right.
Right. So
we see here that it's important not only what one does, but also how we allow someone else to feel. This has halachic relevance also. We say in the halachas of tzedakah, someone comes to you for tzedakah, and for whatever reason you can't or you won't give him tzedakah, you're still supposed to speak to him nicely and kindly and give him strength so that afterwards he'll be able to continue with life.
What about the ones that are really mean to you and they say something to you afterwards? You don't. It happens all the time. I say I don't have, and then they say something bad about you.
Okay, what can he say? You'd say, I wish you best of luck. Sorry, I can't help you. But it says you're supposed to tell him. You're supposed to tell him something positive.
Say something bad to you.
Okay, I don't know if you have to say that.
This is something that happens here a lot.
Maybe if you begin with an explanation. I know that I had more than once that people came and I listened to what they had to say, and I told them, look, I think it's chaval. I wish I could help you, and I showed them I really wanted to. And it reached a point where they said, you know, don't feel bad. If you can't, don't. I didn't want to tell him, look, I think you're a charlatan. I'm not going to give you anything.
What does it say?
To strengthen them, definitely it says it in the Rambam. I think it even says it in the Shulchan Aruch, in the laws of tzedakah. And the Rambam for sure says, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's in the Shulchan Aruch also. I was a little bit busy today. I was planning on looking it up before class, but... this class was prepared in the hospital ward, so I didn't get a chance. The same thing is true in the laws of Kibbutz Avein, that it says that there is a son who gives his father the best foods to eat, and he doesn't perform Kibbutz Avein because he doesn't do it with a smile. And there's another child who makes his father work, and he does perform Kibbutz Avein because he tells his father, look, Dad, I don't have enough to feed my own kids. I really feel bad. He honors him, and he shows him that he really wants to help him. And there's no other way, and he could have his father work and help his father and save his father, and he's performing Kibbutz Avein because of the way he does it. And the same concept we see in our parsha. It wasn't enough that God saved the Jewish people from the Egyptians. God did it in a fashion that the Jewish people would feel good about it. He had the bodies come out so that the Jews saw that they were saved. They recognized that they're not going to have to put up with the Egyptians again. We're out of time.